Let me start us with a word of prayer before we go into God's Word. God, thank you once again for your grace and your truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. And in your Word, God, you've revealed to us exactly what we need to know. And you've revealed yourself to us and how we can get to know you. So help us, Lord, to listen with open hearts this morning. Help us to repent of the sin of thinking that we know what's best for us, rather than you, our Creator and Maker, knowing what's best for us and the way to salvation and actually to be acceptable before you. God, we need to know that, and we need to encourage others with that. So I just ask you, God, to open up our minds and our hearts this morning so that your truth can be poured in and we would be filled up with it. And by your grace, God, we would grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're taking a break from Philippians this morning for Thanksgiving. This is our Thanksgiving service. Does it feel like Thanksgiving to everybody here? Kind of, yes, sort of. Okay, I'm still like 5 days away or so, but this is the Sunday before Thanksgiving, and so I wanted to give a particular message this morning. We will resume in Philippians chapter 3 next Sunday in that wonderful passage that we're in verses 12 through 16. So be looking forward to that. But I wanted to start today with a story from Corrie ten Boom. Anybody know who Corrie ten Boom is? Good, we got some hands raised up. She wrote a book called The Hiding Place, and it tells of her time that she was just imprisoned by the Nazis for hiding Jews in their home in Holland, and the Nazi prison conditions there were pretty awful, horrific, and so she was just sharing in that book of a time where she saw God working, even in the most terrible circumstances. And she wrote in there, her and her sister Betty were put into barracks number eight. And she writes, "Barracks number eight was in the quarantine compound. Next to us, perhaps as a deliberate warning to newcomers, were located the punishment barracks. From there, all day long and often into the night, came the sounds of hell itself. They were not the sounds of anger or of any human emotion, but of a cruelty altogether detached, striking blows landing in regular rhythm, screams keeping pace. We would stand in our 10-deep ranks with our hands trembling at our sides, longing to jam them against our ears to make the sound stop. It grew harder and harder. Even within these four walls, there was too much misery, too much seemingly pointless suffering. Every day, something else failed to make sense. Something else grew too heavy. Yet, in the midst of the suffering, these women prisoners around Corrie and Betsy found comfort in the little Bible studies they held in the barracks. Corrie writes that they gathered around the Bible like waifs clustered around a blazing fire. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the Word of God. When they were moved to Barracks 28, Corrie was horrified by the fact that their reeking straw beds were swarmed with fleas. How could they live in such a place? It was Betsy who discovered God's answer. She read from 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." That's it, Corrie. That's the answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks. Corrie writes, "I stared at her, then around me in the dark, foul-aired room. They thanked God for the fact that they were together. They thanked God that they had a Bible. They even thanked God for the horrible crowds of prisoners, that more people would be able to hear God's Word. And then Betsy thanked God for the fleas." The fleas, this was too much, Corrie said. "Betsy, there's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea." "Give thanks in all circumstances," Betsy quoted. "It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of this place where God has put us. And so we stood between tiers of bunks and gave thanks for the fleas. But this time, Corey writes, I was sure Betsy was wrong. It turned out that Betsy was not wrong. The fleas were a nuisance, but a blessing after all. The women were able to have Bible studies in the barracks with a great deal of freedom, never bothered by supervisors coming in and harassing them. And they finally discovered that it was the fleas that kept these supervisors out. So through those fleas, God protected the women from abuse and harassment. Dozens of desperate women were free to hear the comforting, hope-giving word of God. Through those fleas, God protected the women from much worse things and made sure that they had their deepest, truest needs met. I think it goes without saying that here in this FBC wonderful worship center gathering this morning for Thanksgiving, that we have much to be thankful to God for. We can be thankful for the roof that we have over our heads. We can be thankful for a bed that we have to sleep in that doesn't have any fleas in it, a bathroom to wash our faces in. We can thank God for a place of employment, that we have jobs, most of us, if not all of us, a school, an education for students, some level of health. Okay, to even be able to be here this morning requires for us to be in some level of health. We can be thankful for God, to God, for enough money to have all of those things, the things we need in life to get by, food, clothing, cars, transportation, other necessities of life. We can be especially thankful to God for our dear family members and our dear church family, for one another, and for friends, good friends, precious friends, new friends, old friends alike. I'm incredibly thankful to be here this morning. I'm so, so thankful. I could go on for a little while, and I was thinking about it, but I decided not to. But to list the ways I'm thankful for my wife, first and foremost, next for each of my three children, and then next for many of you. And then we would be out of time for the rest of the message. So I will not do that this morning. But can I ask you, is there anything that any of you are more thankful for than your family members, your blood family, and then for your church family, for one another, just even in attendance this morning, our church family? As they say, those are the most precious things in life, aren't they? And I've said this from the pulpit before. Blood is thicker than water, right? Family is thicker than just friends. But spirit is thicker than blood. Hey, those of us who are in Christ, we are united by the blood of Christ. And that's even stronger than ties that we would have with our family who are unsaved. Okay? Not that we don't love them. We love them to pieces and we continue to pray for them. But all of this, we can be thankful to God for. But here's part of the big idea for everyone today. If it wasn't for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, even all of that would be incredibly temporary. Okay, it would last maybe 20, maybe 60, maybe 80, maybe 100 years for some people, and then it's gone. If it was not for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's all that there would be. Okay, any love that you experience, any relationships, any happiness, any good times, any fun, any times of joy and peace and kindness and all the rest, would end after those fleeting years. But because of the gospel, we have hope for far beyond that. And this caused me to think about the different elements of the gospel that I wanted to give praise to God for. And Thanksgiving is coming. I wanted to just stir in my own soul more thanksgiving to God. And there's many different aspects of the gospel, are there not? Within the rescue mission that God saved me, and He rescued me from my sins, there's all these other elements of the good news that we want to pay attention to. God did all of these for those who have been saved. Okay, if you're taking notes, you should write this down. There's no note sheet today. This is kind of a different message, but there's still your bulletin that you can write down stuff. Okay, listen to this and be encouraged. This is all a part of what God does for everyone who's saved. Okay, you may have thought about these before, maybe not. God predestined you, according to Ephesians chapter 1. He predestined you. That means even before you existed, He marked you out. Okay. Also in Ephesians chapter 1, God elected you. In other words, He chose you. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, just read the first 11 verses there sometime. It's point blank. Okay. No matter how hard that is to wrap our minds around, before even the foundation of the world, God predestined and elected you. He chose you if you are a Christian. What else did God do? He regenerated you. Regenerated. It means He caused you to be born again. Okay, John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. He gave you new life. He made you born again. He gave you spiritual new life. What else did God do? He called you, according to Romans 8, verse 30. He called you. He took the time to call you and make sure you heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And also, according to Romans 8, 30, same verse, He justified you. He justified you. We talked about a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning. He declared you righteous, even though you are unrighteous. And He declared you righteous in His courtroom based on the person and work of His Son. What else did God do? He converted you. He converted. He changed. He transformed you. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. God also forgave you. 1 John 2, verse 12. He forgave you of all of your sins. 1 John 2, verse 12. He abundantly pardoned you. That's another way to think about it. Okay. Colossians 2, verse 12 and 13 is coming to mind also. He forgave you the certificate of debt that you owed, and He wiped it out. He canceled it. Past, present, and future sins, all canceled because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What else did God do? He washed you. Titus 3, verse 5. He washed you. He cleansed you. And you are in His sight blameless now because of the blood of Christ having the power to wash away your sins. He adopted you. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. And you are a child of Satan, a child of the devil, and He adopted you. He made you His own son, His own daughter. He reconciled you. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and 19. You were at war with God, but He made you to be at peace with Him. He made amends between you and God. And the result of that is that you can have peace with one another. Okay, even with people who hate you, you can have peace and reconciliation with. He sanctified you. Going back to Romans 8, verse 29. And we can go to tons of other verses, but that's a good one. Romans 8, 29. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. Okay, that means He sanctified you. He set you apart, and now He's making you more and more like Jesus Christ. He sanctified you. The last two I'm going to give you. He redeemed you. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Redeemed you. Don't forget that word. It's part of our title today for our sermon. And He bought and purchased you. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. And 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. Redeemed, 1 Peter 1, 18, 19, bought, purchased you. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, and 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. As I just kind of rat-a-tat-tat, machine gun fire those at you, are you not blown away? Hey, if you are a Christian and you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and you hear all of these things that God has done for you, that should wash your soul with refreshment and with good news. This should really just overwhelm you. All of these things that God has done for you. Let's be clear this morning, folks. Salvation is not half us and half God, right? Or us like reaching up to God and say, I'm here, I'm trying. And then God picking us up the rest of the way. Okay, that's not the gospel. Okay? Salvation is all of God. He's the one who predestined, elected, regenerated, called, justified, converted, forgave, washed, adopted, reconciled, sanctified, redeemed, and bought you. It's all of God. And we need to hear the good news of the gospel. And the only thing that we can do is get on our knees and repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. That's the only thing that we're called to do and we're commanded to do. So today I want to focus on just one of those aspects of the gospel that I mentioned. In my dreams, in one sermon, I was able to cover all 13. But this is reality. So let's go for one today and hopefully we can get through that. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 again, okay, and we're going to be just kind of jumping all over the place this morning, but sort of just honing in on this one verse. And if you don't have it marked in your Bible, it might be a good idea to do that. Such a precious, precious verse. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And actually, if you flip the page, the very next chapter, chapter 7, verse 23, Paul again says to the Corinthians there, "You were bought with a price." In other words, if you are saved, God bought you. Does that sound familiar to everybody or anybody? Yes? Okay, God bought you. According to those verses I just read, God purchased you. In other places, like I just mentioned, 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, and there's a bunch of others as well, but it says that God redeemed you. God redeemed you. So all these words are very, very related. And the title of today's message is just that, redeemed. Okay? Redeemed. The greatest purchase, the greatest price. Okay, this highlights the amazing reality that believers have been redeemed. We've been bought. We should be thankful. Really, really thankful. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for this truth today. As I meditated on this incredible aspect of the gospel this past week, I was just caused to ask the question, what's the big question, folks, as you consider that God purchased you, He bought you? And the question for me is exactly, why? Why would He buy me? What was I doing? What did I have to offer? I'd done nothing, absolutely nothing, to catch the eye of God. Okay, for Him to say, "Oh, look at Hyun over there doing good. I'm going to save him." Okay, that wasn't me. And that may not have been some of you either. But God tells us this. He's purchased those who were just like me. That's what He tells the Corinthians. Some of you were like this. He says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters." That means people who have made up a god of their own image. They made up a god of their own minds. "Nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Anyone who is in that pattern of lifestyle and have not repented of it and turned and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will not inherit the kingdom of God. It means they won't go to heaven when they die. They're going to hell. But then Paul says, verse 11, Corinthian believers, "Such were some of you." Some of you used to be that. "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." You were bought with a price. We had nothing in our hands to offer God. I had nothing. And yet, He chose to purchase me. I think in order for us to appreciate the fact that we were bought, that we were purchased, it might be helpful to look at the biblical description of those who God purchased. What do you think? Yeah? All right, let's take a look. This is God's description of those who He has purchased. Okay, it includes me before I was saved and all blood-bought sinners. I'm going to paraphrase Romans 3, verse 10 through 18 for you. Okay, as soon as I say Romans 3, 10 through 18, some of you got it. Okay, let me paraphrase it for you, though. Okay, He looked at sinners like me, and He said, "You are among those who are not righteous, not wise or understanding." You are not seeking God. You are among those who have turned away. You are no good. Paraphrasing Romans 3, your throat is an open grave. Your mouth is full of lies, cursing, and bitterness. Your life's direction brings harm, hurt, and misery to those around you, even those you love. And lastly, there's no fear of God in your eyes. And that might describe some of you this morning. Still, in other words, to paraphrase verse 12 of Romans chapter 3, he says, your life is a useless vanity. This is God speaking through the Apostle Paul. The Word of God, your life, sinner, is a useless vanity. Isaiah 1 verse 6, listen to this verse. From the sole of your feet to the top of your head, there's nothing sound in you. And then Jeremiah 17 verse 9. Your heart, God says, which I can see and judge, is more deceitful than all else, full of wickedness, and is desperately sick. Hey, some of you are protesting now, okay, like I used to. Hey, whoa, easy there, preacher. I got some good in me. Hey, I'm not perfect. I got some good in me. I've achieved some good things in life. Others might even say, I've done some good. I take care of my family. In fact, I'm wealthy to a certain extent, make a good living. I have need of nothing. But what does God, the giver of every good and perfect gift, say? He says, yet you still do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Okay, paraphrasing Revelation 3, verse 17. The response, well, at least I have a good family. I've never been divorced. I have children who love me. God says this, dear folks, your family and yourself is flesh, whose duration on this earth is like a vapor. James 4, verse 14. Like a vapor. It's here one moment, the next, it's gone. God also says this to those who are thinking such thoughts. You have led your family to neglect their God. You've made them like chaff that the wind drives away. Psalm 1, verse 4. In fact, he says, your material achievements in life on this earth will be a testimony against you on the day of judgment, and all your works will burn in the fire. Okay, this is God's truth spoken in love to those of us who need to hear it this morning. Psalm 49 verse 7 says, your money will not help you because the redemption of a soul is costly. Okay, there's that word again, redeemed, redemption, bought, purchased. Psalm 49, mark it. The redemption of a soul is costly. You know the only currency that God understands and works with? It's blood. It's blood. It's not works. It's not money. It's not achievements. It's not intentions. It's not sincerity. It's blood. That's what God wants. That's what God understands. And Jesus, blood earnestly, says to sinners, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and yet forfeit your eternal soul? Gain the whole world, all the things that you want in life, material riches, comfort, ease, good retirement, good family, peace in your family, just grandchildren, all the rest, and an easy death. What if you gain the whole world? Some of you want even more than that. What if you gain it all, every desire of your heart, and yet you forfeit your own soul? Hey, God is not even going to give you a good, stable, peaceful life, family, job, and otherwise, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just an add-on. Hey, he's the one that turns everything around. He's the one who does that inner work so that you would see reality, your life, your eternity, your soul, the lives of those around you, in truth, for the first time in your life. You'll be able to judge and see things in a way that matches reality. Okay, the reality that God is, and he's a God who's going to hold you account for the life that he's given you. God calls sinners to count all else as loss. Consider your achievements as rubbish, so that you may gain Christ and know Him. And it's what we've been talking about in Philippians chapter 3. Folks, that is the sobering biblical description of people who have rejected God and His Son, Jesus Christ. No good, no righteousness, no worth. Romans 3:12 again. Together, it says, they have become useless. Hey, how humbling is that? Yet this is what is so exactly amazing about God. He's a God who purchases self-righteous, self-centered, self-wise, self-indulgent sinners who repent and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus this morning, this is another call for you to come to Him, to put all your faith and trust in Christ alone. Trust in Him as your personal Savior and Lord. And when I say that, folks, I always feel like it's necessary to help explain what that means, to believe in Jesus. Hey, you have to believe that He died for your sins, that you're a sinner, just like we've been saying. You confess. That means say the same thing as God does. You agree with Him. I'm all that. I'm useless. I'm worthless. I'm a sinner. I'm wretched. I'm wicked. I've got nothing to offer God. I'm spiritually bankrupt. And so all my faith and hope is in Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that I could not live. And I put my faith in His death and resurrection for me. And when we say believe in Him as your Savior and Lord, let me just try to give you an illustration of what that means. Imagine a walled city that's in danger of destruction from an approaching enemy. And a great king comes to the city gates and he calls the people in the city while this enemy is still far off. The king, this king who comes, he commands the people to open the gates and turn over sovereign control of the city to him. And he promises that he will rescue them from this strong enemy that's approaching. Okay, in one case, the people laugh off this king. They reject him. They either think that they don't need someone to save them, or they don't believe that he's the king who has the power to save them. Whatever the case, the king turns away, the enemy comes, and the city's destroyed. Another case. The people, they recognize that this king does have the power to save them, and they're willing to receive him as the savior of the people and of the city, but they refuse to turn over sovereignty, rulership, lordship to him. So the king turns away, because they said, no, we don't want you to be our sovereign. So the king turns away, and again, the city, the people, destroyed by the enemy. Last case. The people realize the king's power to save them, and they joyfully throw open the gates of the city to receive them as their savior and as their sovereign, savior and lord. The king enters the city, takes his place on the throne, and he saves the city and the people from the enemy. And this is what must happen as sinners receive Christ into their lives as personal savior and lord. You have to realize that you're in a desperate spiritual condition. You're under bondage, slavery to Satan and sin, and you're powerless to save your own soul. The enemy, who's the enemy? And we might call him death. Okay? Because as Ray Comfort likes to say, death is the arresting officer who drags us off into an eternity that is separate from God and anything good. The day of judgment is coming for you. Every single breath that you take is one less that you have before death and judgment arrive at your door. So you must hear the call to come to Christ. The commands that He gives to turn from your sin, to stop running from God, stop rejecting His Son, but turn around. Turn around to God, towards God, and to Christ, believing that He died for you. He sacrificed Himself for you. And you believe on Him as your personal Lord and Savior. In so doing, beloved folks, you'll find this to be true. For God so loved you that he gave his one and only Son, that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. And you will find this to be true, 2 Corinthians 5:15, that he died for all, so that you who live might no longer live for yourself, but for him who died and rose again on your behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Back to 1 Corinthians. It says, you have been bought with a price. This should stop us in our tracks, make us get on our knees and give thanks and praise to God. He purchased wayward, rebellious, ungodly souls. And we need to understand the implications of that truth. Yeah, I think many of us, we raised our hands, we've heard that truth, we're familiar with the phrase that God bought us and purchased us. But have you really thought about what that means? The fact that you've been bought by God, it means this, that you are not your own. He actually says it there in verse 19. You are not your own. In other words, your life doesn't belong to you. Okay? God owns you. He bought you. Okay, this strikes a blow to our feelings of self-entitlement or feelings of we should get this and we should get that and our own sense of desire for our rights. But God says, I own you. He occupies you. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. Okay, this is a straight up forceful reminder that we belong to Christ and not to ourselves. And Paul says at the end there in verse 20, therefore glorify God in your body. Okay, here's the stunning implication I want you guys to get today from God's word. Okay, the fact that we've been bought by God is both incredibly humbling and it's also incredibly invasive. Okay, I think the humbling part we get, but do we understand this implication of invasiveness? Okay, God has taken up residence in us. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. His goal for us is not minor tweaking, okay, or even a major overhaul. Okay? What is God's goal? It's absolute transformation. Okay, God absolutely owns you if you are His. And so He's working in us now to transform us absolutely. Okay, it's just not corrections here and there or bad habits to get rid of here and there. Okay, it's complete newness in Christ. This is what He's going to accomplish in you. He bought you and He owns you. There's no conditions. There's no caveats. There's no qualifications. There's no small print. Okay, it's a change of ownership. Absolutely. And He's going to make you into the person that He desires you to be. Okay, this is the invasiveness of what happens when you get bought. All right? So let me give you a scriptural example. Men, this is particularly for you. Ladies, you're free to listen to this part too. But this is a biblical example of the man that God is making you to be, fellow men. Ladies, let's see if you agree with this list of what is a real man. And I'm going to give you all a shocker at the end of this. Okay, so listen, a real man understands and lives according to the basic purposes for which he was created, to worship, honor, and serve God. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. You can jot down these scriptures as I go. A real man values and carefully handles the scriptures. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. A real man doesn't pride himself on being knowledgeable in the sinful ways of the world. 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Further, a real man isn't embarrassed to worship God and pray in a group setting. Mark 8, verse 38. A real man is wise, yet humble. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 10. A real man takes leadership in a self-sacrificing way. Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 28. That's in particular context with our wives. A real man is kind because Proverbs 19, verse 22 asks, what is desirable in man is his kindness. States, rather, not asks. Proverbs 19:22. A real man doesn't try to prove himself, but is simply confident as he walks in the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 14, 26 and 27. A real man treats his sisters and mother with as much respect as he would treat a prospective wife. Matthew 25, 21. Ladies, are you agreeing so far? Yes? Okay. A real man not only respects, but appreciates a young lady's purity and innocence. In our culture, innocence isn't retained by accident. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 and 3. Listen, a real man values his purity as much as he values a young lady's purity. He's not ashamed to live and act differently from the world in order to guard himself. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Men, abstain from sexual immorality. He cares about his own purity enough to say no to pornography, no to inappropriate images, no to lust, as much as he values the young lady's purity. Listen, a real man can look a girl straight in the eye without communicating any impurity. Proverbs 20, verse 11. Family-wise, a real man isn't ashamed to identify himself with his family. Students, going to school, in front of your friends, getting picked up from mom or dad, dropped off by mom or dad. I love you, mom. I love you, dad. A real man is a gentleman. He is polite and shows women honor in everyday things such as opening doors, allowing them to go first, etc. 1 Peter 3, 7, again in the context of marriage there. A real man shows by his actions that he loves children. Matthew 19, verse 13 and 14. Jesus loved children. I want to be like Jesus. A real man is pleasant and expresses joy rather than feeling that it's masculine to be sullen. Proverbs 21, 29. Almost every movie that you see that has an anti-hero in it, okay, is glorified for his supposed sullen masculinity. A real man can accept correction. He's humble. Proverbs 12, verse 1. A real man doesn't blame others for his own problems, but embraces responsibility. Proverbs 12, also verse 27. Last couple here. A real man is mature in his emotions and his expressions of them. He can deal with the trials of life logically with wisdom, not on a basis of emotional instability. Again, Proverbs 14:29 and 17:27. And lastly, a real man understands the value of hard work and is financially responsible. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10 through 12. And let me give you the shocker that I promised before I started that list. But all the things that I read to you, that list was put together by a couple of teenage girls. I had two girls named Lori Hanlon and Rebecca Chandler, age 19 and 17. And their closing comment as they made that list was this: this list is not exhaustive, and men like this do exist. If anyone wants to, what is a real woman one? I'll be glad to send that to you sometime. What's the point, folks? We must be thankful and grateful that God chose to buy us. And we need to understand the implications of that purchase. Okay, we were made for God. We were made for others. He's making us into the men and women that He called us to be. My life doesn't belong to me. Yeah, I sometimes pause when I even say my life, because I belong to God. And I belong to Him. It's His life. He can do whatever He pleases with me. And the promise is He's going to absolutely transform me. He's going to change me. He's going to make me into the likeness of my Savior. Okay? And there's more. Not only does it say that we were bought, okay, 1 Corinthians 6, it says we were bought with what? With a price. With a price. Okay, as invasive as we've already been through, and understanding the implications of that truth, we were not just bought, but we were bought with a price. And let's go to the PowerPoint real quick. I prepared some slides here for you of some just very, very expensive things, the most expensive things in the world. I looked it up. No, the most expensive things, just various things here I want to share with you. The first one is the most expensive bicycle. And before we put the price up there, this is called the Arumania Gold Bike Crystal Edition. It's the Scandinavian design company made only 10 of these handcrafted 24-karat gold-plated bicycles. Each of them is decorated with 600 Swarovski crystals. And here's the price of this. Oh, okay. $114,464, and it was actually bought for that price. Okay, let's go to the next one. The most expensive television. It's a Prestige High Definition Supreme Rose Edition by Stuart Hughes. And this guy, Stuart Hughes, he designed this particular television and he covered it in 28 kilograms of 18 karat rose gold and 72 diamonds. And alligator skin was hand sewn into the outer rim. Okay, price? You'll never guess. A cool $2.3 million. Okay, let's go to the next one. The most expensive guitar. Yeah, the music fans out there. This is a Fender Stratocaster guitar. And this one was auctioned off. There was a tsunami that happened years ago and was going towards that. You might be able to see their signatures on there. Okay, people like Mick Jagger, Keith Richards, the Rolling Stones, Eric Clapton, Jimmy Page, you know, all these guys, Pete Townsend, Mark Knopfler, Paul McCartney, they all signed it. And guess how much it cost? Even more than the TV. $2.7 million. Somebody actually paid for that. All right, a few more fun things here. The most expensive hotel room. It's called the Royal Penthouse Suite. The hotel is called the Hotel President Wilson. It's in Geneva, Switzerland. And it's a 12-bedroom, 12-bathroom suite. It takes up an entire floor, the 8th floor of this hotel, and it's over 18,000 square feet. And it has hosted heads of state like Bill Clinton, Mikhail Gorbachev, and the King of Saudi Arabia, and all these other rich guys. But the price per night, how much is it? $81,000 per night. $81,000 for one night. All right, that's more than some of us make in a whole year. Okay, let's go to a few more things here. It's Thanksgiving time and just food is on the horizon. What is the most expensive burger? It's called The Burger, and it's sold at a Burger King. I don't think it's here. I believe it's in it's either in France or London somewhere. It's called The Burger, and it's made of Japanese Wagyu beef, right? That really fancy Japanese beef. It's decked with white truffles, onion, tempura, prepared in crystal champagne, and some of Spain's finest pata negra ham. And all this is presented in an Iranian saffron and truffle bun. What's the cost? $186. All right, some of you are getting hungry now. Next one, most expensive chocolate. That looks good, doesn't it? And it's designed by a guy named Fritz Nipschild. And he's sometimes called the Willy Wonka of Connecticut. All of his chocolates are handmade. This one's called the Madeleine. And it must be ordered in advance. It's that fancy and that just rare. And it contains a creamy truffle made from French Valrhona chocolate, blended with fresh cream, infused with vanilla pods and pure Italian truffle oil. And each of those which fits into the palm of your hand, it takes up to 2 weeks to deliver. What is the cost? $250. Okay, and I'll make a quick plug for my daughter's doing some fundraising for school. She's got the world's finest chocolate, it's called. $2. Okay, last thing. Now that it's Thanksgiving time, we want to look at the most expensive Thanksgiving dinner. And it's found at a place called Cafe Grey in the Time Warner building in New York City. And just traditionally, this is the most expensive Thanksgiving dinner, I think, in the world. It's found in New York City. What do they get? Well, a few years ago, they included a breakfast with the dinner. And so this breakfast included scrambled eggs, it had caviar with it, smoked salmon, and bacon. And the Thanksgiving dinner itself consisted of endive and quince salad, truffled butternut squash, and lobster and crab meat. And the centerpiece was a roasted organic lemon thyme turkey. How much was it? $833 per person. It was $10,000 for 12 seats. And you do the math and it's $833 a head. So somehow, folks, and we can close it down now. Thanks, Nate. These things were actually bought by some people. If people paid that kind of money for such things, okay, outlandish prices, and you rightly are saying, there's no way I would ever even consider, think about paying such an outlandish price for such things like a burger or a night in a hotel room, right? Okay, this is the way, folks. The point is this. We need to see ourselves in the light of God purchasing us as not worthy to be paid for. And he says you were bought with a price. Okay, with a price. The price was far more outrageous than what people actually paid for some of those things, even millions of dollars. You know why? Because the price was the blood of Christ. And Paul is saying, it's not just incredible that you were bought. And he's not just reminding the Corinthians when he says with a price that there's a connection between buying something and a price. Okay, the Corinthians aren't dumb. He's saying, look at the price. Look at the cross. Look at the blood. Look at the Son, Jesus Christ. That was the purchase price for you. And that is what needs to grip our hearts and our souls this morning. Okay, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's the price. Again, 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19 says, you are not redeemed, bought back from the slave market of sin, from slavery to sin and hell and Satan and death. You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or thousands or ten thousands or millions and millions and billions of dollars, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Look at what it cost. Don't forget what the price was that was paid for you. God says, I bought you and I paid dearly. I paid dearly for you. You were the greatest purchase because God paid the greatest price. So I want to close with this astounding fact. Again, Jeff Bezos, who's the founder of Amazon, he has a net worth of $130.5 billion. Bill Gates is second. He has a net worth of $92.2 billion. And Warren Buffett is third. He's worth $91.3 billion. And some of us are impressed when we hear that. But let me tell you this. That poor beggar who we read about in the Gospels, whose soul was saved by Jesus, is far, 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 way, way, way worth more than any of those billions combined. And that's because his soul has eternal worth. And the price that was paid for him was the greatest. And this is true of all of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. the greatest purchase we are, because God paid the greatest price. If you're struggling with being thankful this morning as we approach Thanksgiving, all the hubbub and busyness and everything else, please remember this. And let this be an infusion into your soul that I have eternal reason to be thankful. Okay, that God bought me. And let it remind you and refresh you of the price that He paid for your soul. And that Jesus Christ died for your sins. All right? Let's pray. God, how wonderful it is that one day we are going to be in heaven with You. And also, God, we're going to be in heaven one day with one another. Even some of us here in this very worship center. And I pray, God, that it would be all of us here in this worship center this morning. And more. And we're going to be there because, Lord, You decided to buy us, to purchase us, to own us for Yourself, to be with You. And we're going to be hanging out with each other in that day in absolute wonder and amazement, looking at each other, cherished friends who are sitting right next to us, maybe even at this moment, wondering and asking each other, can you believe that we're here? Us. And we'll remember again that You bought us with the price of Your blood. We'll be face to face with You, glorifying You with our resurrected bodies, singing in loud praise of You forever and ever. Jesus, thank You. We thank You even now, Lord. Help us to thank You even more in the coming days, months, years, and eternally, to give You all the praise and glory and honor in Your name. Amen.